right. Romans 11 is where we are in our study of Romans. Moving along, it seems, at a snail's pace. But this is an important chapter and really so much more that we could cover. But this morning we're going to pick up with verses 11 through 24, which I think are a section. We'll do a little bit of a review starting at chapter 11, verse 11, and then we'll end up down around verse 22 or so. So if you've got your Bible open and you'll look with me at Romans 11, verse 11, Paul says, I say then, they, Israel, of course, if you haven't been here, that's the context of Romans 9, 10, and 11. I say then, Israel did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. The them there again is Israel. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? So this is really just a two verse capture of the curious plan of God. This incredible idea that God, in his divine insight, in the counsel with himself, determined that from among all of fallen humanity, he would choose for himself a people. A people, remember, who were not a people upon their choosing. They were just pagan Gentiles, is what Paul tells us of Abraham himself. But now chosen of God, and they become Israel. Then, next part of the plan, that Israel stumbles over Christ, their Messiah. They crucified him. And so here Paul is saying, they stumbled. Are they down and out? Is that the 10 count? No way, he says. No way. It's not possible that Israel's stumbling is the end of it. And that's not possible because they have so much potential. It's not possible because they ultimately will achieve what God knew all along they could achieve. No, that's not the case. The case is it's not possible for them to have finally fallen away because God made them a promise. And God cannot lie. And God will keep the promise he made to Israel. But right now, Paul says, and we would add, right now, they're on the shelf, as it were, as a people, as a nation. They're on the sidelines. And by that, the gospel broke out into Gentile nations. Their rejection then became acceptance, as it were, for the other nations. The gospel that came to them, they rejected, and it opened up the gospel to the nations. I believe the Bible teaches that that gospel that came to them was the gospel of Jesus Christ whom they crucified. And the gospel that went to the nations is the same gospel. Christ crucified and risen. I think as we study this and study the Apostle Paul, we want to acknowledge, because he's moving around here a lot, Israel, them, us, Gentiles, there's a lot of movement. But there is a constant that you get out of the context of the book of Romans. The constant is the gospel. The gospel is not moving around. The gospel is fixed. It is in Christ through the resurrection. So Paul's point here isn't that we wrestle real hard to see how the gospel changes from people to peoples, but rather how the gospel is rejected by one peoples as a blessing for the nations. The Jews rejected salvation in Christ. The Jews rejected his provision. Being self-righteous, Paul says, they tried to establish a righteousness of their own, rejecting the righteousness that was not their own, which was Jesus. So I think if you follow Paul's argument, and it's kind of hard to do, I would admit that. Peter admitted that, so I find no shame in admitting that. Salvation is constant. But this work of God, this incredible plan, it is moved now from Israel to the Gentiles. Look back to Romans 4 just to get a quick review of the context here. I told you we'd do a review, but this is a kind of a hyper review, all the way back to Romans 4. In Romans 4, verse 1, Paul says, "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." That is salvation for the Jews. How does it come? By grace through faith. That's how it comes. That's the only way it can come. This was a grace yet to be provided for by Christ, but just as certain as if he had provided it. This was a grace looking forward to a deliverer or a Messiah, but just as certain as if he had already come. So this salvation that came to the Jews through Abraham, being the defining moment when the Jews became Jews, before that they weren't Jews, it was established by faith. Look at verse 5. "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him," that's Jesus, "who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." So it's not faith in faith, it's faith in Christ. It's faith in the provision of Jesus Christ that justifies the ungodly. That is the faith that Abraham had. If you look to verse 13, "For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law." It was never through the law. It was always going to be a righteousness of faith. So again, one singular provision by God on behalf of sinners, which is justification through faith in Jesus Christ. And this was the faith of Abraham, the birth of Israel. Verse 16, "For this reason..." What reason? Because it can never be by the law, because no one can keep the law. So for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may accord with grace. The faith of Abraham was in accord with grace, a grace provided by Jesus Christ, not a grace provided by his good works or anyone's good works. So that, now here we are, we've caught up, so that the promise that was made to Abraham, the covenant promises of God that birthed that nation, those promises will be guaranteed to all the descendants. Notice now, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. And there he speaks in the nations, the Gentiles. Same faith, same grace, same righteousness provided by Jesus Christ. As it is written, verse 17, "A father of many nations have I made you." Abraham is the father of the Jews. He's the father of the Gentiles. He's the father of faith. He stands historically by God's design as the edifice of faith. We don't turn to Abraham. We turn to the faith Abraham had. We turn to his Messiah. And always it would be for many nations. "In the presence of him who believed," verse 17, "even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist." Abraham was born again, called into being by faith. Well, then Paul draws the Romans, who, by the way, are Gentiles. He's writing to Gentiles. It's a Gentile church in Rome. He's never been there. But he draws that Roman congregation in, the Gentile church, with a simple word. The simple word is "we." Look at chapter 5, verse 1. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in the hope of the glory of God." We have entered in now into this promise of God for a grace greater than all our sin, the provision of Jesus Christ. And we have peace. We have been justified. Justified through Jesus, we have obtained our introduction into grace the same way Abraham obtained his introduction into grace. And we got it the same way, by faith. It's the only way that you can be introduced into grace. And that is, notice the end of verse 2, that's the hope. That's the hope of the glory of God. What? That we'll be good enough, that Abraham was good enough, that Israel will one day work it all out, that you'll work it all out. No, it was never that. It was grace through faith. Now that takes us back to Romans 11 and this curious plan of God. Gentiles, is where it started. Abraham, when he was justified, was a Gentile. Romans 5 makes that clear. Paul wants us to know, was he circumcised, marked with the covenant before or after? And it's before. It's before he became something that wasn't. Before the nation was birthed that wasn't. So Gentiles to Abraham. Abraham receives the promise. The promise is you can be justified by faith. Israel becomes a nation, a people of God's own choosing, from which comes their Messiah. And they reject him. By which rejection, the gospel extends to the nations, which is exactly what Abraham was promised. That it would go to many nations, not just to the nation of Israel. Israel then, Paul says here, will become jealous of that. That expansion of the kingdom to the Gentiles. They are not at all accepting of that. They weren't accepting of it when Paul declared it, unraveled it, introduced it as a mystery into which the prophets had peered but couldn't see. Yet it was, he says, the very word of God, the promise of God. Every reference Paul gives to describe this manifestation of the extension of the gospel to the New Testament believers is an Old Testament reference. He didn't have a New Testament to reference when he was saying this rests in the very promises of God. And then ultimately he says they will be fulfilled. There's a coming back around of that. Now we might ask, and last time we ended here, what would possibly make Israel jealous? What could move a people's? What could the church do? And I suggested, and won't develop it further now, but maybe later, that what the church will do is be raptured. Well, that's controversial among Reformed thinkers, but that's an event that I imagine would catch the attention of all of Israel. Who is left behind? And then his move to jealousy. And then what will they do? Well, they'll clean themselves up and say, boy, what a mess we made. No, no. Zechariah. Find Zechariah chapter 10 in your Old Testament. That might take you a minute. But Zechariah chapter 10. Here's the prophecy of that very thing, moved by jealousy, coming to pass and how it will come to pass. In other words, how will Israel receive their fulfillment? This must be something new. This must be something we've never thought of before, to imagine such a phenomenal thing happening as a people coming to God. Well, look at what it will be. Verse 6, Zechariah chapter 10. I, God says, will strengthen the house of Judah. And I, God says, will save the house of Joseph. And I, God says, will bring them back. Well, that's not a new thing at all. That's God doing what God always does. Making a determination to do something. Because I've had compassion on them. And they will be as though I had not rejected them, even though parenthetically he did reject them. They'll be as though he had not rejected them, because I'm the Lord their God and I will answer them. I'm God. I get to decide how this goes. I've told you how this will go, and this is how it will go. Look at verse 8. I will whistle for them to gather them together. I love that. I'll whistle for them. Now, he's not saying he'll whistle. He has no lips to whistle. He is a spirit. It's anthropological. Therefore, it is a bit of a metaphor. But what he's saying is it won't take much to get their attention. Because I purposed in their hearts that they would hear me when I call them. And just a whistle will do it. For I have already done what must be done. Notice verse 8. I have redeemed them. And they will be as numerous as they were before. What an unbelievable picture. Yeah, but Steve, exactly how does that work? Well, verse 10, I'll pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication. You might read that repentance unto God. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. See the cross there, right? And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. They'll suddenly realize what they did. We murdered our Redeemer. We murdered the realization of the promise to Israel. chapter 11, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and impurity. A fountain of grace pours out when they repent. It's nothing new. It's always been that way. They will see what they did and finally believe. That's not new. It's always been that way. There is no salvation any other way than by faith in the work of Christ. Chapter 13, verse 6. And one will say to him, "What are these wounds between your arms?" And he will say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." These are the scars you gave me, Israel. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate." A reference to Judas's betrayal, even Israel's betrayal. "Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. Murder him and I'll scatter you. But I won't forget you. And will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I'll bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They'll call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, 'They are my people,' and they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" That's the consummation of the plan. Now, depending on your particular eschatological view, I think you can peer into the book of Revelation and watch that happen. Watch it happen. Right down to the third of them. But that's another series. So now Paul turns the corner a bit. Back in chapter 11 of Romans, he remembers his audience, the Romans, the Gentiles, and this is what he says now in verse 13 of Romans 11. All this talk of the Jews to a bunch of Gentiles. Curious. Well, he explains it. "I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am an apostle of Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. My ministry is magnified, Gentiles. The ministry of the gospel is magnified. It's enhanced. It gets contrast and color when you anchor it in the promises of God and its fulfillment in Israel." That's all he's saying. "I'm not off subject, Gentiles. I'm on subject. The subject is God who keeps his promises. And that's how I magnify my ministry. And also, by the magnification of my ministry, by the effectiveness of the gospel extending to the nations, even through Paul's own efforts and the efforts of the church, then maybe I might move to jealousy, my fellow countrymen, and save some of them, because jealousy will be the path." The path where? The path for them to keep their path? No, the path to the gospel. The gospel we preach, the gospel we declare, the path back is the jealousy of what they missed. It's the reality of what they did. So all this talk of Israel, Paul is simply saying, it doesn't change my call. I was called by God and sent. By the way, the history of Paul is clear. Called by God and sent where? To the Jews. To the Jews, he dogged the Jews in every synagogue and they dogged him back until finally he said, "You know what? Enough of this. I am determining, as I've understood now the work of God in my midst, that I will not cast my pearl before swine, and I will in fact go and declare the gospel to the Gentiles." But he began with the Jews. And conversely, by the way, Peter began with the Gentiles. It was Peter who carried this very same gospel to Cornelius and his house, and beyond that, Philip was engaged in carrying this gospel to the Gentile African, right? We've studied all of this. But in God's order and in God's time, Paul now is ministering to the Gentiles. And it doesn't disconnect him from Israel. In fact, it magnifies his ministry because he has such a love for them. So you can see all of that as you get to verse 15, where we read, "If their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, the path to which the gospel spread to the nations, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead?" Accepted back. Reconciled to God. How? Well, we've just said it. We've just seen it. Through Jesus Christ. How else? Through the sacrifice. Through the crucifixion. Through the resurrection. Through the provision of the gospel. That's how they will be accepted. That's how they will be restored. They won't be restored by the law. They'll be restored by grace, by faith. And now Paul gives us analogies. Verse 16, following the theme, verse 16. If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. And if the root is holy, the branches are too. I said analogies because there's two there. Do you see them? First analogy, dough and the lump. Second analogy, roots and branches. Well, the first one is dough. The first piece of dough is holy, he says. The ESV has a better translation of this because there's a word that's missing that's important, and it's first fruits. What the verse literally intimates is if the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. It's an analogy taking us back to the Old Testament and the first fruits offered to God. And the point is if that first fruit, in this case the showbread, is offered to God, then it is by that set apart and holy unto Him. It's set apart by its offering. That's the idea. It's made holy, not by the dough, but by the God who is holy. So if it's offered in such a way, then the whole holiness prevails. That's the lump, as best I can describe it without spending two sermons on it, which Martin Lloyd-Jones did. I won't do that. But I think that's it. And then he switches analogies in the same sentence. If the root is holy, so are the branches. Now this one, the Gentiles can understand. They're not going to understand the whole dough thing. So that's why he gives a second analogy, because they can understand this. They do understand trees, olive trees in particular. And that's the point that Paul's going to make. And that, by the way, is the one he locks in on. He doesn't come back to the dough. He elaborates the root and the branches. I would say it's the one we can relate to most effectively. I never offered any holy dough. But I can understand this picture, this analogy of the root and its branches. The root of an olive tree, he makes that clear later. If it is holy, the branches are holy. So we start with the root. Here's an olive tree set apart for use to produce what? Olives. Here's an olive tree set apart for its use, and its use is to produce olives. Fruit. Right? That's the idea. Now, staying with the olive tree, look at it. He goes on. If some of the branches were broken off and you, being a wild olive, there's our olive tree, were grafted in among them and became partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree, do not be arrogant toward the branches. But if you are arrogant, remember that it is not you who supports the root, but the root supports you. Now, this has confused many. And I think it's because it's confusing. I don't think it's because many are easily confused. I think it's confusing. I'm not sure of the right interpretation. I can only give you what my studies reflect, my conviction on it. But let me start by this. These are analogies. They're never perfect. They're like parables. Don't try to make them mean everything. They only mean a thing, and it's usually a simple thing. So Paul's using an analogy here. Let it mean what it obviously means. Well, here's the obvious parts of this olive tree. There is a root. Every tree has a root. And that root produces branches. We're good so far? Next, we know that the branches the root produced were Israel. We know that because Israel was cut off and they are the branches cut. All right, so we start with the root. That's the analogy. The root produces branches and those branches are cut off and we're told what they are. They are Israel cut off. Then, branches are grafted in, and Paul tells us, unnaturally. Not natural to do this. In fact, in horticulture, if you graft in a branch that doesn't belong to the root, it won't make it. That's why this is an unnatural thing, and that's why it's an analogy. So setting aside your horticultural expertise, these branches are the Gentiles. We're told that. And they're now grafted into the root. Everybody with me so far? We have a root and first branches cut off, which are Israel. Second batch of branches, which are Gentiles, and they're now grafted into that root. They are now benefactors of the richness of the root. And then there's a warning. Do not be arrogant to those who were cut off, because you need to remember you don't support the root. The root supports you. Pretty simple so far. But there's a question that hangs in the air, and you should be thinking about this question hanging in the air. What is the root? What is the root? It's the critical component in the whole story. It's what gives life. What is the root? Some would say, well, the root is Israel. Well, that won't work. We already identified Israel. They're the branches. They can't be the branches and the root. So the Gentiles are not grafted into Israel. They're the branches cut off. So the root can't be the branches. And the branches are Israel. And Israel's cut off. And now other branches are grafted in. And the question is still, what is the root? Well, some have said Abraham is the root. I think that gets closer. It certainly fits with Paul's description in Romans 4, which we reminded ourselves of this morning. And throughout the letter, his description of Israel as being identified with Abraham, and Abraham even being the father of the faith. So maybe that's the whole idea. The root is Abraham. They started from Abraham, got cut off. We get to be attached to Abraham. You could go back to Romans 4 and make that case. Abraham in Romans 4, in history, an actual human being, was ground, however, not in himself. He was ground in Christ. He was grafted in himself by faith. I don't think we can make him a root. But again, I'm not so clear as to argue with those who have maybe worked it out harder and said Abraham's the guy. But I think if you read Paul's perspective of Abraham, you can't make Abraham the guy. He works really hard at not making Abraham the guy. He works really hard at making Christ the man. And the faith of Abraham that makes all the difference. Faith is always at the center. I like to make faith the root. In Paul's argument, and consistent right up until now, faith has been at the root of it all. It's how you get in. And the absence of which is how you get out. Now, faith has to have an object, or it's not faith. And the object is Christ, and I certainly won't arm wrestle at all with somebody who wants to make the root Christ. You see, it's Christ that the Jews stumbled over that got them cut off. That was another analogy, by the way. He was a rock there, the rock of offense. And they tripped over him. And this is important. Missing Jesus is what got them cut off, right? Yeah. They just missed it. So that's my take on that. You can work it out with others smarter than me. But it's important that we work it out somehow, because this is Paul illustrating what he's been teaching. I think it can only be faith in Christ, joining them together. Abraham had faith in Christ, didn't he? Oh, wait, did he? Did Abraham have faith in Christ? Yeah, because Christ was the promise. Listen to a couple of texts, and you can make a note. We won't take the time to turn there. 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God find their yes in Him. That is why it is through Him that we utter our amen to God for His glory. So you can go to the covenant promises of Abraham, which is what he believed in. But that's not going to take you away from Christ. Because in Christ, the promises are fulfilled. Or how about Galatians chapter 3, verse 8? And the Scripture, the truth itself, having For seeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. And said to him, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then, if you are of faith, then your blessing goes along with Abraham, the man of faith. And that faith has to be in Christ. Can't be in anything else. It's certainly not faith in the law. It can be faith in the promises of God, but those are fulfilled in Christ. So Abraham's faith is the same faith that we have. It's the faith in the gospel preached to him. It is the gospel beforehand. We believe in the gospel after the fact, but it's the same gospel, the same Christ, the same faith, the same grace. Because, as Paul himself would say, there is only one Lord, one gospel, one faith. He uses the word baptism. There's only one of those. There's not more than one of those. Galatians chapter 3, verse 12. The law is not of faith. Cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, the law says. So unless you keep the law perfectly, you'll hang, is what it means. And then he says this, Galatians 3:14. In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham comes to the Gentiles. So we receive the promised Spirit by faith. Paul always connects the gospel we preach and have believed to the gospel that Abraham believed. Because there aren't two distinctions there. There's only one, because there's only one Christ. There's only one Messiah. There's only one means to God. There's only one way to be justified. And it's by faith. The law had a purpose, Galatians 3:24. It drives you to Jesus. It's a tutor to take you to Jesus. It's not a path. It's not a pattern to walk so that you can be accepted. It's your failure that takes you to Jesus. And then Paul arrives at the great unifying message of the gospel that he preached. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. There is no Jew, there is no Greek, there's neither slave nor free, there's no male, no female. You're all one, and you're all one in Christ Jesus, because that's the only way you can get in. And if you're Christ's, then you're Abraham's offspring. One and the same. Heirs to the same promise. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. So here's what I think. Israel came from the root. It's not odd or unusual that the Bible would therefore call prophetically Jesus the root of Jesse. Jesus says of himself, I'm the vine. You are the branches. And now they're warned. Romans 11. Do not be arrogant toward them, Israel. Remember, it's not you who support the root, but the root supports you. It's never going to be about the branches, them or you. It's always going to be about the root, which is Jesus, which is faith. Then you'll say, but branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. I must be special. And Paul is saying, don't make the mistake that the Jews made. What mistake did they make? We must be special. Oh, no, don't do that, he says. It is true that they were broken off so that you might be grafted in, verse 20. That is true. But they were broken off because of their unbelief. You stand fast through faith. Do not become proud, but fear. And there again I see the root, which is faith. That's how you stand. That's what holds you up. It is not you. And it was not them. It was always the root. It was always faith. Verse 21, if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will He spare you. Being a branch, therefore, doesn't amount to much. At least not if it's disconnected from the root. You see, it can't produce any fruit. There's no life in it. Disconnected from the root. In fact, the Bible says over and over and over again, using similar analogies about fig trees and the like, that the disconnection from the root is evident through the absence of fruit. And if you look at a branch that doesn't have any fruit, there's only one thing you can do. Cut it off and burn it up. It's useless. It has no use. It's not getting any life from the root. What is it that attached Israel to the root? Faith. Belief. What disconnected Israel from the root? He tells you right here. Unbelief. You say, how could you ever get broken off of the root? Here's the answer. Unbelief. You see, it's belief that attaches you and it's unbelief that detaches you. That's all Paul's teaching. It's just that simple. Now, it's not just that simple, but it's just that simple here. And then comes verse 22. I referenced it this morning. Note then, observing this, the kindness and the severity of God. I said this morning, and I repeat it now, this is the Apostle Paul saying, behold then. You've listened to me now. Go on for chapter 9, chapter 10, chapter 11. To open my heart to you and my compassion for my kinsman Israel and all that I would do, even giving away my own salvation, if it would bring some of them to Christ. It's Christ that they need. It's Christ that they killed. It's their unbelief in Christ that has got them cast off. I would do everything to get those branches attached again. And then he goes on so far as to say, I'm not just egotistical or self-centered. I magnify my ministry and my love for Israel. But behold God. That's what you need to see. Not Israel. Not the Gentiles. Behold God. Because all of this is about God. He wants us to know Him in all of His severity and in all of His kindness. And Paul just says, if you want to see God and know God and peer into the mysteries of God, follow Israel. Count the times they cause you to scratch your head. And then God causes you to scratch your head. And now consider their future. And scratch your head. You do know how he's going to end this. Maybe we should look at that, and this might be a good place for me to end. Look at Romans 11, the very end. Verse 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. That's how it all ends. Behold God. And don't imagine you can catch it all. I think we should preach these truths with compassion. I think we should study them out as best God's revelation gives us. And I think we should always humble ourselves as Paul humbles himself and admit we are peering into some really deep things here. If you think you can be a branch attached to Christ, presumably, and bear no fruit and be okay, what does Paul say? You're wrong. You're wrong. He will cut you off, as any vine dresser would prune off a fruitless branch. If you don't believe that, you don't know God, Paul says. If you don't believe that, you don't know Israel. If you don't believe that, you don't even know yourself. I'll take just a minute and go to Hebrews 3 and we'll end there. I didn't think I could do this, but we have 6 minutes. It's important to connect this to this because this isn't the only place God's people are warned. The writer of Hebrews, behold their God. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they will not enter my rest. That's the God of Israel. They tested me. Verse 12, take care, brothers, present Israel, present reader, present Christian, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. Exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Be careful. Be careful. Don't be arrogant. You say, well, I was grafted in. I belong to Jesus. Well, the answer is, do you? That's what the Bible says. Do you? Examine yourself. Paul says, whether you be in the faith. Examine yourself whether you're really attached to the root. Well, what would I look for? Fruit. Look for fruit in your life. What fruit? We'll start with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace. That'll keep you busy for November. Fruit. That's how you can know. Hebrews 13:14. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For there were those who heard, but they rebelled. Was it not all who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see, look at verse 19, they were unable to enter because of unbelief. It's curious that it doesn't say they couldn't come in because they were just such wretched creatures. Well, they were always wretched creatures. They couldn't come in because they wouldn't believe. That's why they couldn't come in. It was their unbelief that kept them out, not their sins. Their sins were the fruit of their unbelief. So now here we are grafted in. We've come to share in Christ. Same analogy. Same analogy. But if you hold your confidence to the end. The writer says, I'm warning you, don't harden your heart. I'm warning you, don't harden your heart. They sinned, they rebelled, they provoked God, and He cut them off. They fell in the wilderness. They didn't make it. None of that generation made it other than Joshua and the one other guy whose name escapes me who wasn't afraid. And thanks. Continue to have faith. Friends, there's only way you can stay attached to the root. It's the same way you got attached to the root. It's by faith. Living, abiding, present faith. It's why I warn Christians in my, country, inimical way, whatever that word is. Shouldn't use words I can't pronounce. Stop talking about your salvation in the past tense. If that's the only story you have to tell, there's a good chance you got cut off along the way. We have a living, abiding faith. And without that, you're not going to make it. That's what the Bible says. I guess enough of warnings and judgments for the day, right? Father, help us. Grant us faith. As with that one whose faith was focused on Christ and the promise that he could do what he said he could do. Oh, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. God, birth in us a faith that abides, a faith that is strong, a faith that is nourished on the very living Word of God. A faith nourished even by the warnings that you give us. A faith that is strengthened by the example of the failures of Israel. A faith that will abide. You are faithful. You will finish what you have begun. And what you have begun is the process of producing real fruit in us. May we find our path of obedience, the fruitful place. And in the end, you will receive us unto yourself. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.